The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in the midst of our review of the book of Galatians. We have completed our verse-by-verse study, and we are now going back and looking at the translation that we came up with from the original Greek. And we are looking at the principles that we have learned during the process of this study. And it's a very important part of the process. We start out by reading the book. We go from there into looking at the outline. We go through piece by piece through the book. And then at the end, we want to come back and look at the big picture of what we've learned in this book, because we can lose the forest for the trees in a big way. So it's important to come back and do this. This morning, we're going to go back and review the section that we really wrapped up on Wednesday night, and then we're going to go ahead and pick up where we left off. I'm going to do a rapid review through what we covered on Wednesday night and then move from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that we're properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves and submit or yield, if you will, to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that He might lead us into the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for blessing us with this opportunity to spend time not only fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but considering the truth of Your Word. And we ask that You would give us the focus that we need this morning so that we might pay attention to the message that Your Word is delivering to us, that through the truth of Your Word and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we are going to do a rapid review of the beginning of chapter 5, which is a new section, Defense of Liberty, verses 1 through 6. And again, this is going to be very quick because we've covered some of this. This will be the third time, but I wanted to really make sure we had this in place before we move on. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be constrained again by a yoke of slavery. Take notice, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been alienated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For we, by means of the Spirit, through faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance, but instead faith expressing itself through love is what matters. All right, we looked at some principles. Again, this is going to be very quick. First of all, Jesus was born under the law. He himself was born under the law, but he set us free from sin and from the law that arouses sin. And we looked at that in Galatians chapter 4, John 8, 31 through 36, Romans 7, 4 through 13, and Romans 8, 1 and 2. The freedom that we now have as believers is a significant theme in the New Testament. And we looked at verses everywhere from Romans through 2 Corinthians, James, and 1 Peter. And it's particularly so, it's very, very important in this letter, Galatians 2:4, 5:1, and 5:13. These different verses all talk about the freedom that we have. It's a very significant theme in the New Testament, the freedoms that we now have in Christ. The importance of believers standing firm in their faith is also a significant theme in the New Testament. We looked at that, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thess, 2 Thess. The bottom line of it all is we are exhorted many times in Scripture to stand firm in our faith, to walk as we are supposed to and stand firm in the faith. If this were something that were an automatic for believers to do, we wouldn't be exhorted to do it. The New Testament authors would not have felt it necessary to give us exhortation after exhortation to stand firm if it was something we automatically did. So this is something that we as believers need to do. It's important for us to stand firm in our faith. The ability to stand firm does not come from the energy of the flesh, but from the Lord, Romans 14:4. This is a very important thing. if you believe that somehow you're going to grit your teeth and use the energy or the power of the flesh, if you will, to try to stand firm and be faithful in your walk, you're going to fail miserably. You're going to be defeated in your Christian walk. You will not be victorious. To be victorious, we need to recognize that we do not have the capacity or the capability to do that, but God will give us that ability. So through the effectiveness of what God does in our lives, through the effectiveness of the truth of God's word working in our souls under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory. But it comes from God, not from the flesh. If we fail to stand firm and forsake the freedoms we have in Christ, we also forsake His daily blessings. And this is a point I wanted to get across and talk about on Wednesday, that there are wonderful daily blessings we have available to us as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And if we forsake what we have in the freedoms that we have in Christ, we're also forsaking those blessings. Because if we revert to some sort of system of legalism and we try to accomplish things through rules and the energy of the flesh and so on and so forth, we're basically forsaking the blessings that He has for us. Now, the freedoms that we have are a grace gift from God, and we are supposed to live in those freedoms. The daily blessings that we can have include, Christ living in and through us, being able to clothe ourselves with Christ. Both of those are pretty awesome things to contemplate. Our very walk of faith, I mean, we talked about that on Wednesday, the idea of not walking by sight, but walking by faith. I mean, what an incredible blessing to have, to be able to walk by faith. Walking in the light. I mean, which one of us deserves to be able to walk in the light? None of us do. Walking in the light as He is in the light, that's a blessing from God. And the effective fellowship, we talked about that from Philemon. But this is not the full list. Don't get me wrong. This is just a partial list, but it just points out some things that we have as blessings walking in the freedom that we have in Christ. If someone chooses to abandon grace and attempt to be justified by the law, all the requirements of the law must be kept. Romans 2:25, James 2:10 and 11. That is a fall from grace. It alienates us from the abundant life we have in Christ, as we saw in this passage. Seeking to achieve righteousness in this way also results in filthy rags. This is a very important concept. I talked about this with regard to that commercial I saw with the woman who said she was manifesting abundance. According to my Bible, the scriptures themselves say whatever I manifest is filthy rags. What God manifests, that's righteousness. That's beautiful. What I manifest is filthy rags. That's what the scriptures say. Again, I'm going through this very quickly, so I apologize for that. Falling from grace prevents us from functioning in faith, hope, and love. This is how we're supposed to function, is in the sphere of faith, hope, and love. That and the greatest of these is love, right? 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage that talks to us a lot about love. We know that. We're able to function in faith, hope, and love when we're filled with the Spirit who indwells us. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians 1 and 5 as well as Ephesians 1 and 5. So we have tremendous blessings in the Spirit. God gave us the permanent indwelling of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We need to, however, be filled with the Spirit. We're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. If we're believers, we can be indwelled by the Spirit but not filled by the Spirit. And I hope you understand the difference. So the indwelling is permanent. It's been given to us by God. It's a permanent indwelling. However, I might not be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Instead, I might be under the influence of the world or the flesh or the devil or whatever else, right? But it's when I'm under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, that's when I'm filled with the Spirit. And as long as I'm walking in the flesh, I'm not going to be under the influence of the Spirit. I need to be walking by means of the Spirit, not in the flesh. Legalistic observance without faith is empty, but faith working through love is powerful. Very important idea. If I have a checklist of things that I say, well, I need to do this, and 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 it's my little checklist, and basically I'm living my Christian life according to a little checklist of things, and that's how I'm functioning, then I'm basically living according to a set of man-made rules that I've come up with, and that's just a legalistic observance. And if that is what's going on in my life and there's no faith involved in the process, then that's completely empty. That's worthless, quite honestly. It may have an outward appearance of righteousness. It may seem to the world like someone who's moral or righteous or whatever the right word would be, but the fact of the matter is it's empty with regard to God's plan for our lives. God's plan is that we function in faith, and this is so important, and as a matter of faith, we utterly and completely rely upon Him. That's the key, right? So now there are, I gave a whole class, and we're reviewing it now at times, on commandments for the church. Commands for the church. So that's an understanding of what we've been commanded to do in the, as part of believers in this stewardship of the church, commandments. But if you're trying to execute those commandments, in other words, if you're trying to abide by those commandments in the power and the energy of the flesh, it's empty. It's vain. It doesn't gain you anything. It's going to all burn up at the bema seat. If instead you are relying upon God, and quite frankly, the indwelling Holy Spirit in particular, if you're relying upon the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you, and you're yielding to Him, then you're going to be able to abide by those commandments in the power of God, not in the power of the flesh. So significant. And the idea of faith working through love, that's a significant theme in the scriptures, because as we function in faith, we're walking by faith in the sphere of love. I always talk about that. That's my language for it, in the sphere of love. In other words, love is what guides, and we're talking about here agape love, God's kind of love. Love is what guides us in our thoughts, our words, our actions, and everything that we do, decisions that we make, and so on. It's guided by love, and that's so important, because agape love is not a selfish kind of love. All right, this is where we left off. This is what we're going to pick up now, the hindrance to liberty in the next section. You were progressing well. Who hindered you from following the tenets of the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I myself have confidence regarding you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If that were the case, then the offense of the cross has been eliminated. I wish that those who are disturbing you would even castrate themselves. That's pretty strong language, but that's what he says here. Now, notice in this little section here that it talks about the one who is disturbing you. And then at the last of this, it says, I wish that those who are disturbing you. So what we can gather from that is that there's a group of people, the Judaizers, plural, that are bothering the Galatian churches. But there's one particular person who's kind of the leader of the whole thing. Let's look at some principles. It's important in the Christian life of faith to run well, to make good progress. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Let me scroll this up. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, interestingly, what you can gather quite a few things from this. The idea that what this is telling us is we can actually, as Christians, we can function in such a way that we're just basically running without any aim. In other words, we're running along, but it's without any direction. We're just running around all over the place. Or we can box in such a way as if we're beating the air, right? Now, what does that accomplish? I'm sitting there and I'm throwing punches and I'm moving around the air. There's nothing going on there, is there? So there's a lot of energy being given out in the process of all of this. There's a lot happening, but what is it doing? I'm either running without aim or boxing and beating the air. It's basically not producing anything, is it? So that's a warning right there that you can function in your Christian life in such a way that you're really not accomplishing anything. But notice also the idea of the discipline, right? The idea that's in verse 27 here, the idea that the disqualification, that's an interesting second point that he makes here, right? We have the whole idea of running the way that we are supposed to run, not doing it in such a way that we're not doing anything. There's also, I should point out, the imperishable wreath. What is that talking about? That's talking about eternal rewards. That's what that means in verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. That would be eternal rewards. that which is not going to perish. So that's what we should be doing, is doing what we're doing in such a way that we're earning eternal rewards. And we do so by doing our daily ministry, our daily walk, if you will, in such a way that it follows what God has given us to do. Now, in verse 27, this idea of disqualification is pretty significant, because all of us participate in ministry of some kind, whatever it is. You have your ministry, I have my ministry, we all have ministry. But you can, in the process of falling away, in the process of failing in your walk, you can end up becoming disqualified from ministry. And that's happened countless times in the history of the church, that individuals, and very publicly, by the way, in some cases, where they very publicly were disqualified from ministry because of what they did. Now, is there any loss of salvation here? No. Nobody loses their salvation, but you can be disqualified from ministry. So, very important concepts in that passage. We'll also look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that means it's a race that God has designed, not the one that we necessarily plan. And I always talk about myself when I use this example, but you may, but you may have your own you can refer to as well. But mine is that when I was growing up, starting when I was, I don't remember, 13 years old or whatever, somewhere around there, I got this idea that I was going to become a professional bowler, and that was my plan. That's what I was going to do. I spent you can look at the damage to my hands and my shoulders and everything else from the thousands and thousands of games that I bowled. That was my goal. That's what I was going to do. That was my plan. But guess what? I got saved when I was 17. And there was a new plan. There was God's plan for my life. And unfortunately, I didn't stop focusing on my plan. I continued to focus on my plan. And I didn't run the race that was set before me. I ran the one that I wanted to run. Well, guess what happens? Like, if you get in and say you're running in a 10K and you run the race that you want to run, are you going to get any credit for that? No. You have to run the course that's laid out. And so this is the race that's set before us, the one that God has for us. But look at how we're supposed to do this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What a good plan that is. That is really, I think that's really an overlooked key to the victorious Christian life, is really having your eyes fixed on him. And then it says, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, He's shown us victory, right? He's shown us victory in his life, and we can also have victory. Notice what it says in verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because we are going to face hostility in this life. Things which could hinder our walk of faith are often out of our control, but what we allow to persuade us is entirely within our control. See, that's the key. Things which can hinder our walk of faith are often out of our control, but what we allow to persuade us is entirely within our control. Acts 17, 1 through 4, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, what's significant about that, if you understand that the word Christ, Christos, in the Greek, means the same thing as Mashiach or Messiah in the Hebrew. So what he's telling the Jews is, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. That's what he's saying to them. And notice what it says in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So some of them were persuaded and some of them were not. He gave evidence. Evidence. Now, in the book of Acts, think about it. In the book of Acts, when this book is written, where was he gleaning his evidence? He was gleaning it from the Old Testament scriptures. which they were familiar with. And he was showing them from the Old Testament, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming, he's the Messiah that was talked about in the Old Testament. He's the one. And some of them understood what he was saying, and some of them did not. Acts 18:4-6, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So these guys weren't persuaded. So we had some that were, but then these guys were not. Interestingly, by the way, what you find out in all of this is, you know, it was Paul's custom. Notice it said in Acts 17, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogues. When he was commissioned by God to be an evangelist, if you will, to share the gospel, who was he told to take the gospel to? The Gentiles. And then he was also going to take it, by the way, you can find it in the scriptures, he was also going to take it to the Jews and so on. But the primary commission was to the Gentiles. But what did Paul do? When he went to almost every city, the first place he went was to the Jews, because he had a real heart for the Jewish people. He wanted them to know. But that was a little bit of disobedience on Paul's part. Yes?
This is just my thinking. Every time I read something like that, and I read it, I always think of what Paul said.
So oh, yeah. Yeah, so... Yeah, so the point Jesse's making is whenever he reads something like this, your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean, from now on I'll go to the Gentiles. The idea is the message being that, you know what, somebody has to go to hell, right? There's going to be people that go to hell. And in fact, that's the thing. You have a lot of, unfortunately, you have evangelicals today that are kind of denying the existence of hell. You have these evangelicals that are also proclaiming that everybody eventually gets saved. I think Jesus said something very different. I think he said there'll be a whole bunch of people that are going to go down to the path to destruction, and there is a very small gate that leads to eternal life. But now in Acts chapter 19, notice he enters the synagogue again. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he still, you notice, he still wanted to go into the synagogue. But you notice what it says there. He was there for 3 months, but then some were becoming hardened and disobedient. So maybe in the beginning they listened to what he had to say, but they didn't believe. But then over time, they became more and more stubborn in their rejection of the gospel. Acts 21:11-14, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, notice that language, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So they were trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he was not persuaded. Again, we can't control the things that go on in our lives. There's a lot of, a lot of things happen out of our control, I guess is what I'm trying to say. There are certain things you certainly have control of, but there's a lot of things that happen in your lives, if you haven't noticed, that you have no control over. But you do have control over what persuades you and what does not. Acts 26:25-29, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Right? Well, of course, that's what he was trying to do. But anyway, notice the persuasion here. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The idea is he wishes that everybody would believe. Paul had his persuasions, and he was looking at Agrippa, who was saying, "You might persuade me to become a Christian." Acts 27:9-11, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, saying to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Verse 11, notice what it says. "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." Again, what are you going to be persuaded by? What is going to cause you to stop and think? How are you going to be persuaded? Acts 28:23-24, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Again, I'm just trying to emphasize that the scriptures talk about this idea that you can be persuaded or not, right? You can be persuaded. You can be persuaded by the things of the Word of God. You can ignore them. You can be stubborn and ignore them. Philippians 1:21-26. "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let's actually go to our translation here of Philippians. Oh, yeah, for sure. The lessons, that's correct. The lessons I taught on responding versus reacting. You know, so how are what we're looking at here is those that were persuaded by Paul's message, they responded to the message. Whereas the ones who reacted to it, had an emotional reaction to it, they were the ones that hardened their hearts. Yeah, we talked about that. Yeah, very good point. Philippians 1:21-26, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and it is not obvious to me which I prefer. But I am hard pressed from both sides, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much more advantageous. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Having been convinced of this, I know for sure that I will remain and continue with you all for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, it doesn't say persuaded here, but it says convinced, right? He was convinced of the fact that he needed to remain on. He, in his own mind, he was having a hard time figuring out which one was better, going and being with Jesus or sticking around. And he certainly wanted to go and be with Jesus, that's for sure, but he realized that God had plans for him. He would remain and continue. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know and I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." I'm not sure I read that right the first time, but the bottom line is, this of course is what the hymn, I think we just sang it last Sunday, as a matter of fact, the hymn that we love to sing. But notice what it says: I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. That's that persuasion, right? I'm persuaded. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What did Paul entrust to God, to Jesus? His very soul, right? His very soul. He'd entrusted it, and he was confident. Now, you could also say, his salvation, right? His eternal salvation. Well, that's part and parcel of the same thing, right? Where is his soul going to be for all of eternity? Is it going to be with God in the heavenlies, or is it going to be in the lake of fire? Where is his soul going to be? And he had entrusted that, and he was convinced. He had been persuaded, and he was convinced that God is able to guard what he had entrusted to him. We must be careful to protect ourselves from the leaven of false teaching, which can easily permeate the entire church. This is very important. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, what was their boasting about? They were boasting about this. This is just reminds me of churches today, honestly. They were boasting about this individual in their church that was actually having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, it was not his mother. It wasn't described that way. It was his father's wife. So either his mother had passed away or they were divorced. We don't know which one. But he was having sexual relations with his father's wife, and they were bragging about it. And I'm sure you can bring it into modern context. It was the idea of where they were bragging about how tolerant they were. See what a tolerant church we are. We have this individual who's doing this, and we still welcome him into the church. And he was trying to explain to them, no, if you do that, you're actually allowing leaven within your church, and that little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump, and you're going to have a whole bunch of problems in your local church as a result. Your boasting is not good, as it says in verse 6. So they're bragging about that. Well, what's happening in churches all over the world today? I mean, certainly in the United States and around the world, they're bragging about the sinners that they openly welcome into their church. Well, okay, I'm good with that. Sinners, we're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. But what about somebody who's openly living a life of sin, has no repentance whatsoever, is not even remotely walking according to the way they're supposed to walk? Are we supposed to welcome them in, or are we supposed to take the Matthew approach of speaking to someone one-on-one and then two or three and then as an entire church? If someone is unwilling to repent, if they're living a life of sin, an openly obvious life of sin, and nothing is done about it, then that is in disobedience to what we've been commanded to do as a local church. So there's a problem there. Big problem. One very important way, by the way, and the reason I've talked about this often, one of the reasons that's a problem is, let's say we had somebody coming into the church and they were openly living some sort of a life of sin, whatever it is, pick your favorite. But if we're going to go with the, you know, a topical contemporary kind of a idea, someone who's living the gay lifestyle, right? They're actively and openly living the gay lifestyle. And we know about it. Everybody knows about it. And we just welcome them on in the church. No big deal. They come in with their gay lover, and the whole thing is right here and right in front of us, right? Well, here's why that leaven leavens the whole lump. Everybody can look around and say, well, if that's welcome in the church, then what else is welcome? I guess it should be okay for me to do this or me to do that, right? I can do this. And so what you have is, instead of having an atmosphere where God's grace, God's love, and God's righteousness are proclaimed, which also brings in the utter sinfulness of sin, right? If you're proclaiming God's attributes, his love, his grace, his righteousness, his justice, and so on, then you have to bring in the utter sinfulness of sin. If you allow someone to live that kind of lifestyle openly within your congregation, you're now diminishing the teaching on the sinfulness of sin. You're saying this is no big deal. We don't care. So instead, that needs to be addressed, that they either need to be asked that they leave the church, or something has to change, right? Something's going to have to change. And that's not being hard-nosed. That's being protective of the flock. And that's what the point that's being made here. One very important way to do that is for teachers to communicate the truth of God's word and be confident that believers will adopt the doctrines of truth and reject false teaching, right? We have to reject false teaching every chance that we get. Philippians 3, 13 through 15. Brethren, again, let's go to our translation on that. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it, but I focus on forgetting what lies behind and striving forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this mindset. And if you have a different mindset about anything, God will make you fully aware of that, right? Notice what it says in verse 16. In any case, let us keep on living by that same standard to which we have attained. The idea being, if your thought processes, if your worldview, if your mindset about anything is not where it's supposed to be, and you are seeking the truth, that's a very important part of this equation. You're seeking the truth. God will make you aware of your thinking that's not in line with his, right? He'll make you aware of it. Now, we know that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. We understand that. But at the same time, there are ways that he wants us to think as his children. There's ways that we ought to think. And if we're not thinking as we ought to, God will make us aware of that. He will make us fully aware of that. But notice what he says in this first part. When he says he's forgetting what lies behind and striving forward to what lies ahead, he's actually not talking about his failures. He's talking about his successes. He's not talking about, look at all that I've accomplished in my Christian life. He's saying, you know what? I have a lot more to do in my Christian walk. I need to think about what's in front of me, not what's behind. Those who teach false doctrines will face judgment from God. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let's see, where am I? Oh, I think I closed the window there. There we go. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive doctrines, even disowning the master who bought them, bringing rapid destruction upon themselves. A large number of people will accept their sensuality as an example, and because of them, the way of the truth will be reviled. And in their insatiable greed, they will take advantage of you with deceptive words. Their judgment from eternity past has not become idle, and their destruction is not sluggish. So the point being is, Peter is saying here, you know what? There are going to be false teachers. And notice what it says, there will be false teachers among you. Right? So you're going to have false teachers all around that are going to influence. And that's an interesting thing we need to realize. First of all, they're going to face judgment, but they're going to be around trying to lure us away from the truth. The message that Christ completed salvation on the cross is an offense or a stone of stumbling to the Jews. This is very important to understand. The idea that the cross of Christ is not only necessary but sufficient for our salvation, that is a stumbling block. It's a message of a stumbling block. Why is that? Because the Jews want to hold on to the idea of trying to establish righteousness through the works of the law and so on. So that's a stumbling block for you to say that Jesus did everything on the cross. Romans 9, 30 through 33, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, that is, the righteousness which is the result of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, notice the language there. They were trying to obtain law righteousness through the law. Pursuing a law of righteousness did not reach the standard of the law. Why did they fall short? Because the outcome was not the result of faith, but they pursued it as if it were the result of works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So in other words, God knew that that was going to be a stumbling stone to the Jewish people. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice the language, though. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice that. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. And I think there's some level to which that's still true today. That language is still true today. That's a stumbling block, an offense to the Jewish people. And to Gentiles, foolishness. How many people think we're fools for believing in what we believe regarding the Jesus who came and died on the cross? They think we're fools. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Again, I don't know why I'm not referencing the translations here, but here we go. For this is encompassed in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a choice and precious cornerstone, and he who believes on him will definitely not be disappointed. For you then, this precious value is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Being disobedient to the word, they stumble, and to this stumbling they were also a sign. And it goes on from there. The idea of the stumbling that will occur. If you add works to the grace gospel, then the message is no longer offensive. This is important, right? Romans 11, 6, but since it is by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. So if I try to take a grace message, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the work of salvation was accomplished by God through His Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and it was all accomplished on the cross, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. He who believes in Him will not be condemned, but have eternal life, John 3:16. So if I preach that grace message to you, and then I add on to it works, if I say, okay, you have to believe in Him and ... whatever it is, you know, the Calvinists, they will tell you that it's a grace message, but they will say you've got to believe in Jesus and persevere. You have to persevere. If you don't persevere until the end, then you didn't really believe in the first place. That's what they'll tell you. Or they'll say you were not among the elect. They have their whole idea. But the bottom line is they add something to it. They put that and the ... And if as soon as you do that, what does Paul say in Romans 11, 6? He says a grace will cease to be grace at that point, right? If you make it about works, it's no longer grace. Yes. Interestingly, okay, let's take a look at that. All right, so believe in Jesus and confess your sins. All right. I believe. Right here in Romans chapter 10. Right here in verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses regarding that salvation. Now, very important concept here. Romans 9, 10, 11. Who's it written to? The Jews. Very important. Here's why this is significant. I believe there is a call for national Israel, not individuals. It's very important, as this passage is talking about. There is a call, and I can actually show you. I can't show you right now because I don't have the passages at hand. But basically, Israel as a people, not individuals, but as a people, Israel denied that Jesus was the Messiah. In the future, and especially it's going to happen during the tribulation, by the way, in the tribulation time period, Israel as a people will confess that Jesus is the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? So there is a confession that will take place. You know, Jesus is Lord in there. There will be a confession that takes place, but it's part of what national Israel will do, not what is required for individuals to be saved. Does that make sense? So a public confession doesn't change what's in the heart, and God looks upon the heart, right? That's the reality of the situation. So the idea of the public confession for us as individuals doesn't make any sense. I've heard that too, by the way. You're not alone in hearing that. But this is actually talking about the Jewish people and what they're going to need to do. And they will, as a people, they will profess that Jesus is Lord, right? They will do that. And the confession, by the way, is regarding the salvation that is provided in Christ. But it will be also, and it's significant to note, that not just when it says Lord here, right, the idea of them confessing Jesus is Lord is really their recognition that Jesus is Yahweh, right? Yahweh. They will be acknowledging that Jesus is Yahweh. That will be their public confession that Jesus, in fact, is God. And the Messiah, right? All of it's included in that, but it's for Israel, and that's why it's so bad to cherry pick a passage like that out of a verse like that, and not look at the context of it. So yeah, I've heard that too. But again, you're adding something to the faith which you shouldn't do. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I think the confession that they were talking about is this though. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, right? That's the confession that I've heard. And by the way, none of us can remember all of our sins. Yeah, good luck with that. So are they taking, you're saying somebody actually was doing, say, 1 John 1:9 and including that in? I see. Yeah, I got you. Well, I've actually heard 1 John 1:9 used as a gospel passage, as somebody using it to try to lead someone to Christ, that they needed to confess their sins as part of their salvation. And that, of course, is misguided. But I know that there's people that have used that passage and people have come to know the Lord as their Savior as a result. So I'm not going to decry that. Yeah. Questioning and didn't know for sure. Yeah. So the reality of it is, though, that Jesus made it clear, Paul made it clear, others made it clear that it's faith alone and Christ alone. Then when you get these other things that you're talking about, confession or whatever it is, baptism, some people say baptism. You have to believe and you have to be baptized. Yeah. Yeah, the idea of repenting and turning from your evil ways. Well, of course, I don't have a problem with that for someone who's born again. That's probably something that needs to happen to a born-again believer. The repentance unto salvation, though, is very different. Remember, repentance is a change of mind. And I've talked about this before. When you repent unto salvation, it has to do with changing your mind about a lot of things, right? In the process of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I had to change my mind about a lot of things. One of them, for example, is, I thought, well, I'm not so bad. That's one of the things I had to change my mind about. I had to realize that I'm a sinner. I'm a filthy, nasty, ugly sinner. That's one of the things I came to realize. So I changed my mind about that. I had to change my mind about who Jesus was, because I knew about Jesus, but I didn't really understand who Jesus was in terms of what he did on the cross, and so on. I didn't understand the full picture of who Jesus was. So I changed my mind about who Jesus was. And I had to change my mind about how a person could get into heaven. I changed my mind about a lot of things. There was repentance that occurred in the process of me coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that I promised God that I was going to turn from my evil ways. See, a lot of people not only do they include in that idea of repentance from your evil ways, they'll say you need to make a covenant with God that you're not going to continue in that. Well, how much is my covenant worth? It's like worthless, right? My covenant with God is worthless. And so there is a repentance, but the idea of turning from my evil ways, again, that's a process I think that we need to understand. That occurs after our salvation. Yeah, it's not part of salvation. And that's significant. And by the way, notice, one of the things too here in this verse, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. All right, what we're really looking at, this is very important, by the way, when you're giving the gospel. I believe it's very significant. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, you want to proclaim Jesus as Savior. Savior. He is Lord. He absolutely is Lord. But the idea of Savior is what matters. He's the Savior. He is the only one, actually, who can get you to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, right? We understand that. So you want to proclaim him as Savior. Then when someone places their faith in Jesus Christ and becomes born again, then you want to talk to them about Lord. That's part of the process of them becoming a disciple, is that they would recognize Jesus as Lord. But salvation, the salvation message, the gospel message that leads people to salvation is Jesus the Savior. Very significant, very important that we make a clear distinction between those two. The idea of confessing with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's something that will happen after salvation. Well, that's perfect. We just finished that section. So Wednesday we will come back and we will begin looking at this next section, verses 13 through 15, liberty in fulfilling the law. We're already at the top of the hour. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Great questions, great comments, by the way. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to review these things, and I thank you for the comments and the questions we had this morning, and I thank you for the way that people think about your word and the way they process these things, and I thank you that there are individuals out there who are questioning and asking whether or not confession is something that's part of salvation and so on and so forth. We understand your word makes it clear. It's a matter of faith, believing in your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for the grace that saves us. We thank you so much for your perfect and amazing plan. And we thank you that as born-again believers, those of us who have trusted in your Son for our salvation, we do have a life that is designed to be lived in accordance with your holiness. And we've been called to that life. And so is there a repentance? Is there a change of mind, a turning from our former ways? There should be. And it's a process. It is a process. But it's something that occurs after our salvation. And we're thankful for the clarity that your word gives us regarding the distinction between those two. And that's, Father, we are thankful for the ability to rightly divide your word, to look at different passages and understand the context, the meaning, how that applies, and not get confused about matters like whether or not some sort of public confession is necessary for our salvation. We thank you so much that it's simply a matter of faith. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember what we've learned this morning, help us to dwell on these things, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.